So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I believe that's page 986 in your pew Bible. We're going to be considering verses 13 through 16, but I want to read verse 9 along with that, and then we'll jump from verse 9 to verse 13. We focused our attention fully on verse 13 last Lord's Day. Now we'll come to look at it in its broader context and teaching for you all that maybe haven't been with us and maybe not always listening to the sermon online. This is probably one of Paul's first letters to the churches. Pretty upbeat letter. We don't have all the shenanigans going on like in Corinth. We don't have a serious gospel heresy issue like in Galatia. Things are relatively going well in Thessalonica. So we'll read verse 9 and then jump down to verse 13 of chapter 2. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. I want to summarize the teaching of verse 13, or at least the main idea of that verse until the last phrase, at work in you believers. That really leads us to the rest of the section. But I want to just highlight it again. Did you notice? First of all, Paul uses the phrase "word of God." He uses it explicitly two times here, doesn't he? In verse 13. You received the word of God, but then he talks about it. You heard it from us. You accepted it. Not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. I mean, how much more can Paul emphasize that what he's talking about is a message? And the message is clear in verse 9. The message that's proclaimed, that's heralded, is the gospel, the good news that Christ saves sinners. Paul has used that term gospel, gospel of God, gospel of Jesus, my gospel, five times in this relatively short letter already. In a sense, all he's talked about is the gospel. In chapter 1, he talked about how amazing it was that the Thessalonian pagans turned away from their idol worship, turned to God in faith in Christ. And he talked about how their witness was talked about all over the known world. That's all he talked about. In chapter 2, Paul has been talking about how he preached the gospel with right motives, with right method. And then he comes down to how they received it. Again, in a sense, chapter 2 very much echoes what he said in chapter 1. It's sort of an amplification. And so what is Paul's point in verse 13? Again, let me just read it for emphasis. You received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Paul's point is the gospel, the good news that I preached to you and then Timothy and Silvanus. It wasn't a really neat, inventive, creative, new religious message. It wasn't a new how-to way to live your life in Thessalonica. It wasn't the latest pop psychology. It is the very Word of God that tells sinners, first, the bad news of the gospel, that God is holy and you ain't. God is holy and you're rebels. God is holy and you've turned away from Him. That's the bad news of the gospel. You deserve His judgment. You deserve His punishment for your sin. But the good news is Christ has lived and Christ has died and Christ has been raised and Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And if you turn from your sins in repentance and trust in Christ, you will most certainly be saved from your sins. We all know that's the gospel. That's the good news message. But what Paul highlights here, again, is that message, because it came to them, not just from any old missionary, but it came to them from one of the apostles. What is distinctive about the apostles is they've been given the very word of God by God. Paul will say in Galatians 1, I didn't get my gospel from the other apostles. I didn't get it by reading a lot of books. Jesus told it to me directly. And he says, when you received it, you understood that's what it was. It's not merely the word of man. It came to them through the instrumentality of men, through people, through Paul. He's a regular human being, a sinner saved by grace. He's the instrument. But when Paul spoke the gospel, he was speaking the very word of God. I'm trying to think of a way to illustrate verse 13. And the best way I can think about it is imagine verse 13 is like a parent fussing at a child. Not the children that are in this room, of course. This would be other rebellious children that don't behave their parents. And you could imagine the parent saying to this would-be hypothetical child not in this room, look, I know you heard what I told you. And I know you understood it. And I know you even admitted to me, yes, that's what I'm supposed to do. And you knew I didn't want you to do the opposite. You see, it's not enough for the parent to just say it one time, this is what I told you. Paul just keeps saying it over and over. Why? He's getting across the simple point. This is no newfangled philosophy of living. This is not the latest religious, cool way of life. This is the God of all creation. The same God that spoke into existence, the creation, as the psalmist said in Psalm 33, is the God that gave us the message of the gospel, which of course is the fruit of the life of Christ. His righteous life and His death on the cross. If Christ had not lived and Christ had not died on the cross and raised on the third day, then obviously the gospel message makes no sense. We have the Old Testament gospel message, if you will, that looks forward to Christ's coming so that we can be told that even Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So we have the Old Testament anticipation. So from that perspective, we already had it. But until Christ came, we didn't have the actual fruit of the life and death of Christ where you could say, turn from your sins, trust in Jesus. And so that's all that we highlighted last week. This gospel, this good news, it's God's message. And as important as that is, though, the last phrase, you might say, is the kicker or the clincher. To stop there would be still a good way to go. You received it, not just you received it, you heard it, you accepted it as the Word of God, not the Word of man, but as it is the really the Word of God. If there was a period there, that'd be great. That wouldn't be a bad message. That was basically last week, and I know you're thinking, come on, 11:28, get on with it. But it doesn't end there. The kicker, the clincher, the, okay, so what? So what? The gospel is this unique message from God, which is at work in you believers. That's the point. Yes, the theological point is this is the Word of God. You might say the practical point is because it's the Word of God, it changed you. It transformed you. The word Paul uses here for work is one more often than not when referencing God, is referencing God's creative work or some kind of great salvation work. Clearly here, I think, which is at work in you believers, and then he goes on to talk about being imitators of the Christians in Judea, I think he's clearly talking about the work of conversion. The work of changing our hearts, giving us new birth, birth of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, whatever biblical or theological word you want to use. The way Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5 is just simply, in Christ, new creation. He doesn't have time to even say it is the new creation or somehow put an exclamation point on it. You can get away with that in Greek like you can in English. You know, sometimes when we're talking, we don't have to say every word because we got the idea, right? Paul just says, in Christ, new creation. That is, God makes you new, transforms you. Chapter 1, Paul had said, I came to Thessalonica. This is a part of Greece. It's a port city. It's a huge city. It's a metropolitan city. But it's Paganville, USA. It makes New Orleans look like it's in the Bible Belt. I mean, these pagans, they worship every god under the sun. And they may not have a statue in Athens to the unknown God. They might have one for 10,000. I mean, they're just a bunch of pagans. And here comes Paul. And he preaches the gospel to them. And we're told that they turned away from all that stupid, silly, foolishness of worshiping non-gods. And they turned and they enslaved themselves literally to the living and true God. You see, they were enslaved to the idols. Sometimes the idols are on this side of the room. Sometimes they're on that side. Try not to feel bad if you're on the side of idols. I try to be even-handed. But it's a turning away from the idolatry and resting in Christ. You cannot explain that, humanly speaking. You're being told in the gospel message that you're a hopeless sinner. You're a rebel. That the God that created you and made you says that on the day that you die, you have to stand before Him in judgment. And you'll spend eternity suffering for your sins righteously. Why, that kind of sounds like utter foolishness to the pagan mind. But now there's this man that's come. He's been promised for thousands of years. But he'll be no ordinary man. He'll be the eternal Son of God who's taken upon himself human flesh. He'll do everything that God required of him. As he said himself, I always do what pleases the Heavenly Father. He'll hang on that cross for several hours, but it won't be the mere physical excruciating pain. It will be that he will endure the very wrath of God, the just judgment of God for sinners. And these pagans, while there were Jews in Thessalonica and there were Jews that came to Christ, there were people that had no background in the true religion, Old Testament religion. They knew nothing of one God, the living and true God, and all these others being nonsense. They didn't know that unless they had a Jewish friend. All they knew was all this other nonsense. These religious gods that were kind of like superheroes with bad character. That's all they knew about. And yet they hear the true message and they're told, if you acknowledge and confess your sins and you put your trust in this Savior Jesus, He will save you from your sins. He will forgive you. You will become sons and daughters of the living God and you'll go on to live for Him. You cannot explain that, humanly speaking, that they made that change. As Paul will say in chapter 1, it's evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. Remember the way that Jesus said it to the Jews when he was explaining to them in John 6, after he had fed the 5,000. This was just illustrative of him being the bread of life. And they get into this discussion. And Jesus basically says to the Jews, probably the Jewish leaders, but others, stop complaining among yourselves. No one can come to me lest the Father draw him. And I'll raise him up on the last day. You're dead in your sins. You're enslaved by your sins. You're deceived by your sins. Even you Jewish leaders that know the Bible, the Old Testament, unless the Father draws you through the Holy Spirit, who gives you eyes to see and ears to hear, you'll stay in your sins. Paul says, the really great thing that happened when the gospel came through him and the other men is not only did they hear it and accept it as it was really the Word of God, but it's at work in you believers. I want to go on to expound the rest of the passage and how that was demonstrated in their lives. But let me just make an application here to all of us. Has that sort of thing, is that evident to you about yourself? That the gospel has transformed you? Is it evident to you about your children? Or maybe your grandchildren? Or maybe a co-worker who claims to be in Christ? A relative, what have you? That the gospel's truly transformed them. In other words, it's not just words they believe and say they embrace. But they're truly following Christ. They've trusted in Christ. What if, for any reason I can't even anticipate as I'm preaching, as you heard me describe the radical conversion of these pagans, what if you might be thinking, well, I don't know if that happened to me. I want to answer that two ways. First, I want to qualify. If you were raised with the gospel from childhood and you were taught the gospel, it's not necessarily the case that your conversion was this outwardly radical experience like the Thessalonians. They were idol worshipers. You were not. But even if you weren't raised to be an idol worshiper, have you looked at your Christian life and said, you know, from time to time, I got tempted by this idol or that idol. And by God's grace, I've been able to turn away from it and recommit my life to Christ. See, maybe that's happened in your life, even though it didn't happen at your conversion. In other words, brothers and sisters, I'm not asking you, have you had some kind of emotional experience that makes you say, yeah, I kind of had a Thessalonian-like conversion. That's not the point. But has the gospel changed you, and is it still changing you? Now, what is it that Paul especially highlights about their change? Yes, their radical conversion, but also that they've gone on to live the Christian life in this short a period of time. Is it 6 months? Is it a year? Is it 2 years right after Paul's been with them? Give or take. It hasn't been long. But look at how he describes them in verse 14. You brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. How so? For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind. What is Paul saying about these Thessalonican Christians? You're suffering Christians. You trusted in Christ, and your neighbors, maybe family members, folks at work, they've been harassing you. They've been saying, what are you doing hanging out with those religious fanatics? What are you doing hanging out with those nuts? Why haven't I seen you at, they wouldn't say temple like a Jew, but they got some word to describe their place where they worship their non-gods. And whether they do that on Wednesdays at 3 p.m. or Fridays at 7:30, I don't know. But they know. And they know their buddies that usually hang out with, you know, at the local idolatry place. They're not there. Where have you been? What are you doing? They've been harassed. They've been persecuted. Just like the Old Testament prophets were. Just like Jesus Himself was. In fact, God in His wisdom uses the typical practice of Old Testament believers that aren't genuine. What's the typical practice of Old Testament believers that aren't genuine? Well, they persecute the prophets. They harass the prophets. They even kill them. The prophet comes to say, repent, turn from your sinful ways. And the false believers in the Old Testament era, throw that guy in prison. Kill him. If he's a prophet that'll tell us some really good things we want to hear, make us feel good, we'll keep him around. If he's genuinely speaking for the Lord, we'll kill him. God in His wisdom uses that same mentality to lead His own Son to death on the cross for our sins. Paul says, look, you can tell that the Word of God has been at work in you, not just because of your radical turning away from idolatry and trusting in God, but the way now you've kept on living the Christian life amidst trial and difficulty. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? So much of the description of believers in the New Testament by the apostles includes this aspect, or at least I'm coming to realize that. It's not a bright insight. It seems to go without saying that New Testament believers in the book of Acts and in the letters of the apostles, all the believers to some degree suffer some persecution. They may not suffer violence. They may not lose a job. They may not be in prison, but they're harassed to some degree. We've really been sheltered from that, haven't we? And not only have we been sheltered from it, we're sort of gun-shy because of that. We're sort of like, well, you know, if I can just state this a little more diplomatically or just a little where I don't ruffle my friends or neighbors or cousins or aunts or uncles' feathers, I might can some way get away with saying I trust in Christ without somehow offending them. I'm not blaming you. I wasn't hanging out at your house yesterday when you were doing this. I don't have tape recordings. All right, Victoria, okay, yeah, your Snapchat, but that's a different story. But Instagram, I get them confused. I'm sorry. But the point is, isn't it something we all wrestle with? We don't want people saying, I don't like you. I don't like what you believe. I think you're an idiot. I think what you believe is nonsense. Well, nobody wants to hear that. I certainly don't. And yet Paul says it's just part of the territory. Why? Because look at what these people do. Verse 16, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. This is just what unbelievers do. We think in our mindset, as you say, you might say typical American citizens, you know, I want to be tolerant. I'm a Christian. I'm devoted to Christ. This guy goes to the Mormon temple. I'm happy for him. This guy hangs out on the street, tells them they're Jehovah's Witnesses, deny the Trinity. That's fine. Do whatever. But then we know in our culture more and more the attitude is, no, no, it's not enough for you to just politely disagree with me. If you disagree with me, you must shut up. You can't say what you think is different than me. That kind of pressure is come upon people. You might say that's a good thing. You might say there's a benefit to that. It in a sense allows us to express our faith to folks. We don't have to go out of our way to say something to make some people just really get upset with us. Hey, you know, I trust in Jesus to forgive my sins. What? That's okay. Again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not urging you to provoke your neighbors to hate your guts. I'm not, as I heard somebody say years ago, urging you to be persecuted for stupidness sake. I'm not urging you to do things to make your neighbors or family members just dislike you. I was with one of my board members, actually two of them at the Siemens Center. They were putting up some curtains using electric drills, and I was getting out of there as fast as I could so they wouldn't ask me to help. But they both worked with NASA and so forth, and they told these very sad stories of there was a Jewish co-worker who got in, I think, an airplane with these two other, we're going to say, Christian brothers from different tradition. Okay? And they're in this plane for hours, and there's no escape. And this Jewish guy, again, I'm getting this secondhand, but they just battered the Jewish fella about all the stuff he believed or didn't believe and how he didn't believe the gospel. Now, you see, I don't think they were really, if the way they described it, let's just cut it in half. Let's say it wasn't quite as bad as my buddy said. But still, they just, they said they harassed this Jewish guy so much that he had to go to human resources and say, look, I just can't be around them. All they do is tell me I'm going to hell every day. And anything I do they don't like, they tell me. Well, you see, that's being persecuted for stupid sake. Those guys, I'm not questioning whether they were genuine believers. I hope they were. But their method of bringing the gospel was terrible. See, they were bringing dishonor upon Christ by the way they were serving. The Thessalonican Christians were not. They were following Christ. They were serving Christ amidst persecution. And Paul says, you see, you're demonstrating that you're real, that you're genuine. Now, I want you to notice quickly how Paul concludes this section by talking about the judgment upon the persecutors. Verse 16. Again, he's talking about those that have always persecuted the church, persecuted God's people, even persecuted Jesus, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Paul is saying, the way the last phrase reads, it sounds like wrath has already come upon them. Because it's stated, the verbal form, it sounds like the present tense. I think the best way to read it is it's future. It's kind of like this. You remember in Romans 8 where Paul talks about in verse 28 and following, those that have been called have been justified, and those that have been justified have been glorified, past tense. But we know glorification hasn't happened yet. So why does Paul put it in the past tense? Because it's that certain. Our glorification is as certain as our election and our calling and our justification. It's that certain. Paul can state it in the past. Well, Paul says present tense, but the wrath has come upon them at last. I think he means it's certain to come upon them. Judgment will come upon them because they've persecuted the church. Does that sound a little harsh? Does that sound like when Paul wrote that verse, maybe he got off the wrong side of the bed? Maybe Silas and Timothy had just annoyed him, and he just got a little out of hand when he wrote this last phrase. He's like, wrath? God's wrath to come upon them? Again, I think that's because we're very sheltered. We're very sheltered here. I mentioned, I think last week, and I wrote it down, but it's not on my notes now. I'll do my best to remember it. I get email updates from Voice of the Martyrs. You can get them too. That's one of the many organizations that highlights Christians that are persecuted in other parts of the world. And the fellow that they were interviewing, and I listened to a little bit of his interview today, he was a Christian pastor in Iran. It's funny to read it. He's been in and out of prison since 2011. You know, you usually think of that as being, you know, some really bad character. He's been in and out of prison all the time. Well, this is a gospel preacher, and he's been in and out of prison since 2011. And the last time they let him out, well, yeah, they kind of did. But then they sent him to exile at some place on the Iranian-Pakistani border. Now, here's the thing. He can get out. He's formerly Muslim, turned Christian, turned preacher, evangelist. He can leave that city anytime he wants. All he's got to do is renounce Jesus. It's really easy. And he will not do it. And he cannot see his family. He may never see them again. And the little quote in the thing is, I'm trading a few years in prison for years in eternity with my Savior. Something to that effect. When you see persecution from that perspective, it might be, and I'm not saying this is the sentiment of that pastor, because it's not in there that I saw at all. But you can then understand when the Apostle Paul says, God's judgment is coming upon those who attack and kill and maim God's people. Do we want them to repent from their sins? Imagine this Iranian evangelist who's in exile in this city. I can't remember what it's called. Would it be that those that keep him exiled, keep him in this home prison, if you will, would that they hear the gospel and come to Christ? But brothers and sisters, if they don't, they're awaiting the wrath of God. The judgment of God. There's only two options here, brothers and sisters. The Word of God came to Thessalonica in terms of the gospel, and it transformed those folk. And those folk, they're a bunch of copycats. They're a bunch of mimes and mimics. They mimic Christians like the ones in Judea. They act just like them. That is, they act like people that love Jesus and follow Jesus, even when they're persecuted. May God make us such copycats. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we're not sure why you have seen fit to protect us in so many ways from the harassment of unbelievers, and yet it seems in a certain way we've been made soft. We've been made gun shy. Father, help us to be sweet with the gospel. Help us to be like salt and light to a desperately corrupt world and perverse world. But help us, Father, not fear in any way opposition to the gospel, for it has always been there and will continue. Help us live for Christ. May our lives demonstrate that the Word of God in the gospel has done its radical work. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn